Well, how do you like that sermon last week? Wasn't that fun? It's like the second worst topic to talk about, divorce. I mean, it was so much fun. Yeah. And then we're going to talk about the worst subject to talk about in church. Money. Isn't this going to be great? Yeah, it's like 2 weeks in a row. How did this happen? Now, if you know me, I don't like to talk about money. I never have. I don't know if I ever will feel comfortable about it. When it shows up in the Bible, I feel real comfortable talking about it. But just so you know, no, I will not be asking for your money, okay? So if you're visiting and you're like, oh, here we go. Church is going to ask for money. No, I'm not. We're going to be talking about principles of money. What is wealth? Understand it a little bit more. What does Jesus have to say about it? But this is no stewardship pitch for you today. Take a look at the heading. It's the rich young ruler. This is going to be a very interesting story. It's very touching. It's very human. The topic itself is important, I agree. But I don't want us to get so bogged down in this topic that we fail to see that this is an encounter between two important people. And we often gloss over this guy that's come to Jesus. Listen to what he has to say. Watch what he does, and then learn from Jesus, because Jesus deals with this man in a very special and unique way, and I can say that we can easily learn from both of these people, not just on understanding wealth and blessings that we have, but really understanding the people that are involved. It's also a very unique story because it is the only one recorded in the Bible where someone runs up to Jesus excited and happy and walks away sad and depressed. Usually it's the other way around. People run up to Jesus and they're hurting in some way. They're someone just died, or someone's in need of healing, or people are hungry, and Jesus comes and performs these amazing miracles and they walk away rejoicing. Here we're going to see just the opposite. It's sad, but it's also touching. Mark chapter 10, starting at verse 17. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him, fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Not much description is given by Mark about this man. We're thankful for the other gospel writers that add in a couple of details that are quite crucial. One of the gospel writers, Mark does a little bit later on, but one of the other gospel writers introduces him as someone who is very wealthy. He's not just rich. He doesn't have just a couple 20s in his back pocket. This dude is loaded. Another gospel writer gives us another detail that he is a ruler. We think that this means a synagogue ruler. That means he was like a church official kind of guy. Not much description given to it, but he is important. He's powerful. He has status, popularity. He's young, he's rich, he's powerful. Everything we want to be, isn't it? It's everything that America always lauds, isn't it? Being young and rich and powerful. We have TV shows as we laud 15-year-old girls who can sing like nobody's business, and we give them recording contracts and throw a lot of money at them, put them on a bus and send them on a tour, and they're young and they're rich and they're powerful and they're popular. We love that, and that's how this guy is. He is known by everyone in the community, but there's something wrong. There's something missing in this guy's life. He knows it. We instinctively know it too, right? I mean, really, if all this life is waking up, going to work, making some money, eating some food, saying hi to some people, come home, watch some TV, go to bed, and wake up and do it all over again? No. It doesn't satisfy, does it? It's not lasting. There might be some times of temporary joy, temporary happiness, but really, when you think about it, it's not lasting. Who wants to do this? Is there something better in life? That's what this young man has finally come to the realization. He has all this wealth, all this popularity, all this fame, and his whole life ahead of him. He goes, I want more. And it's not that he wants more riches or power or youth. What he wants is something that'll last. And he's heard that there's this guy, Jesus, and he's heard that he's saying some new things and he's giving some of these new teachings. And he says, I want to get in on this. This sounds right to me. I've been following the laws. I've been following the rules, but it's leaving me empty. I want something different. I pray that every single person here has experienced it or will experience it soon. That everything this life has to offer will leave you empty, leave you desperate for something else. That you become wholly dissatisfied with everything this world has to offer. And you've got to say, there's something more to this. Because that will put you into the shoes of this rich young man. And he is desperate. And desperate people are really fun to work with when it comes to Jesus. Because this guy is running down the middle of the road. And back in those days, Jewish men don't run, ever. It's disrespectful. It's dishonoring. It's embarrassing. We know of other times, probably the most famous is when this man has this son who takes his entire inheritance, goes to Las Vegas, bets it on the ponies and loses it all. And then he comes back and this father of this prodigal son ends up running down the middle of the street and people are like, what's going on with that dude? That's how desperate this guy is. He's running smack dab down the middle of the road. People are probably looking at him like, hey, there goes the rich young ruler. Yeah, I really want to be like him. And yet, they're saying, what's he doing? He's racing to Jesus. And he drops down on his knees in front of him. And he says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It's honest, isn't it? He's desperate. He needs some answers. And he comes with all that he knows because he's young and rich and powerful. If he wants something done, he does it. If he needs something, he goes and gets it. The whole world is his oyster, and so he believes that the same thing is true of eternal life. What do I need to do in order to get this? And somewhere along the way, it was lost that he didn't hear the subject of receiving like a little child. I have never had my children come up to me and say, Daddy, what must I do to have a glass of milk from the refrigerator? Never, not once. Do you know what they do? They just go and take it. It's there. Those beautiful ingrates that don't appreciate that someone had to buy the milk and put it in the refrigerator and pay the electricity bill. They're not thinking about that stuff, but that's what's so beautiful. They just go and receive. They receive the blessings that I give to them. Why? Because I'm their father and I love them. They don't have to earn the right to drink a glass of milk. I'll give it to them. That's how much I love them. And you were hoping that this guy sees him, but he doesn't. He really thinks there's something that he can do. And it's interesting how Jesus responds to him. Why do you call me good? Jesus answered. No one is good except God alone. Oh. Out of curiosity, I mean, don't raise your hand or anything, but think it in your mind. Who here is good? You know, when I ask that question to myself, do you want to know what I honestly start thinking of right away? I start saying, well, at least I'm better than most, right? I mean, I look out at you, I'm better than most of you guys. So I'm just kidding. And you're looking at me going, oh, yeah, well, I'm better than you. And you're probably right. But if you think about it, my life's boring. I have like zero testimony. I never did drugs, never inhaled. I didn't join a gang, didn't come from a broken home. I mean, my life is boring. I'm like Mr. Goody Two-Shoes. I really am, when you think about it. And sometimes I start comparing myself then to other people, and I go, well, at least I'm better than those people. And then that's the reason why we watch the evening news, right? There's no other purpose to watch the evening news than to feel good about yourself. You're like, wow, there's some messed up people out there, and they're always making the news, and at least I'm not like those people. And we do this little comparison game. Well, at least I'm better than this person. Or I'm better than and then I might be this person, but he might be better than me, but that's okay. I'm better than a lot of other people. But we forget that that's the wrong measuring stick, isn't it? For me to say I'm better than you or for you to say that you're better than me, well, who really cares? Let's put it up against who is really good? And Jesus says, well, who is really good? There's only one that's good. That's God. So measure yourself up against God. No, we don't really like to do that. Because I don't know about you, but I don't have the patience, the mercy, the forgiveness, the love, the words, the thoughts, the actions that would ever get close to God and what he does. He is so superior to me in every possible way. So now when I ask the question, and this is what Jesus is driving at. Now, if you want to talk about being good, let's measure it up against God. And then you ask the question, well, how good are we? Not so good anymore, are we? This young guy doesn't quite get it. He's not really tracking with Jesus at this point. So Jesus continues on. He says, well, you know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. How do you like that list? You feeling good about that list? And a lot of people read that and they're like, that's not too bad. I can do that. Yeah, I haven't committed adultery. I haven't killed anybody. No committing false witness or defrauding my neighbor. And I do pretty good with honoring my parents. This guy, I feel pretty good about myself. Yeah, somehow this rich young ruler wasn't there at the Sermon on the Mount, was he? He didn't hear that other discussion of, you harbor hatred in your heart? Yeah, you've just murdered. You've just broken that commandment. Again, because that's how God is. I mean, the measuring stick is always him. Does God even come close to these? No, he says, look, you even come near these things. You're breaking these commandments. So this guy, though, he hears that list and he's like, whoa, and I love his response. Teacher, I have kept these since I was a boy. It's almost like I imagine him a little excited, but he also knows that something's wrong, because if that's all it takes, then I did it, and why do I still feel so empty inside? For him, there's still something wrong. There's still something that's bothering him. I think he instinctively knows there's no way to work your way into this. So if I'm following all these commandments, then I don't understand. What do I know? I've kept all these things. And he actually sounds a lot like some other people in the Bible. Paul was like this, if you remember, from Philippians chapter 3. He says, I'm like the best. He says, if you want to see someone who's zealous, I was really zealous. I persecuted the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Paul was a goody two-shoes. This dude did it all. You put a legal requirement in front of him, I'll do it. He was that good. It also smacks of that parable that Jesus told, where these two guys go into the temple to pray. One of them's a Pharisee, the other's a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers and evildoers and adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. Again, we start measuring ourselves and we start thinking about how good we are and we start following these commands. We think maybe we can do it on our own. Maybe this is possible. But he still hadn't figured it out, had he? And this next verse is just, it's one of the most beautiful verses. Jesus looked at him and loved him. And that's to me amazing. See, because if it were me, I would have looked at him and laughed. Oh, you're so righteous. Oh, let me tell you how unrighteous you are. I would have looked at him and been piously indignant. Oh, you really think you're that good? We do that sometimes. We often don't have that love. Are we okay with those people that persecute the church and hate and slander the church? Do we look at those people and love them? Do we take a look at the fanatic religious right that's off the deep end? Do we look at them and do we love them? Jesus sees into this kid's soul, and there's something that's there. He's right there. He's so close. And he loves this kid. He's sitting there thinking, I'm going to die for this guy right here. That's how much I love him. And this kid is wondering, what do I do? Jesus, one thing you lack. Go, sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. See, this is a problem that the kid had. The problem was money, that money ruled him, and money was the most important thing. And he's trying to teach him a different lesson. In the 1800s, the British sent out this ship to go and explore the Arctic Circle. And they loaded the ship down with all sorts of great things for the trip, like personalized flatware, monogrammed handkerchiefs, nicely embroidered shirts, solid silver tea sets. And when they discovered them, they realized these guys were woefully unprepared. They thought that these wonderful riches that they had was going to help them. But I'm sorry, flatware can't keep you warm when you're in the Arctic Circle. A little handkerchief is not going to really do that much. And they found their corpses, they found the ship, and they were clutching onto these riches. And he says, that's the problem. You're holding onto something that's not going to do you any good, really, when you think about it. It might help you in certain things. It might provide even some temporary happiness. But really, for the journey you're on, that's not really what's going to satisfy you. Sell it all. Get rid of it. Now, everyone agrees on this, so I give it to you also. This is not some sort of backdoor secret entrance into the kingdom. Like, oh, so I either believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, or I could just sell all my possessions and give it to the poor. No, that's not what's going on here. What Jesus is trying to do is he shared those commandments, 4 through 10, and then he says, let's go back to commandment 1. Who's your God? How do you follow him? Is money what drives everything you do? So if that's what you need to get rid of, if that's the arm that offends or the eye that offends, you chop it off or pluck it out. For us, it might be something different. Maybe money doesn't drive you, but maybe fame does. You just want to be the most popular kid in class. You wake up wondering, how can I do that? Or I think probably the second most powerful God that is around is the God of time. Don't mess with my time. Time is money. I am way too busy for all of this. And then there's another God closely on the heels of time, and that's the God of security. Because we love to be secure, don't we? We love to feel good. We love to not feel out of control. We hate feeling dependent. And that's why wealth can be so deceptive, right? Am I right? The wealthier you get, the easier it is to not depend upon God. It's just a natural thing. I think back to when I was, quote unquote, poor. My first year at seminary, oh my goodness. I moved to St. Louis, Missouri from California. I'd never lived anywhere but California, went to Missouri. Wow. That's a culture shock in and of itself. In the first year, my wife was a DCE intern. How much money do you think a youth pastor intern makes in the Midwest? Not a whole lot. It's not a lot of money. It's like pittance. And guess how much money I made as a SEM student? I made negative dollars because I was actually spending money to actually be there. And we were living in this place. It was we found this apartment complex, and they're on Corumba Way, and what was really cool about that apartment was we were in apartment I, and I don't know why, but they always listed the apartment number before the street name, so we lived at 1134 I Corumba Lane. It's not a joke, am I right? My wife's right here. She will vouch for it. I swear, I'm writing, you'd write this out, and you're like, oh, this is too weird. Okay, I Corumba. And let me tell you, this place was literally, this is not an exaggeration, was literally rat infested. You would open up the drawers to your dish towels. Oh, I'm sorry to bother you. I'll get a towel from a different drawer, thank you. And when you woke up in the middle of the night and you went to the kitchen to get some milk and you turned on the light and you thought the walls moved, but you weren't quite too sure what that was. This was the apartment, $440 a month. Oh, let me tell you, we learned what it means to depend on God. The amount of pizza we ate was enormous because right down the road was a $5 large pizza place. We could have it for breakfast and lunch and dinner, and it's, you know, it's like only $5. We tried everything. Let me tell you, we were dependent on God. And I'll never forget when we got the little note on our door. Your rent has been, do not pay your rent this month. It's been taken care of, signed the management. And we're like, huh? And then you don't know what to do because if you go and ask about it, they might have made a mistake. And then you'll end up having to pay for it. You're like, oh, what do I do? But we did. We finally went down and said, like, what is this? And they're like, oh, yeah, someone paid it. We're like, who? They're like, that's why they paid us. It's anonymous. You're not supposed to know. And I go, oh. We found out who it was. It was actually a member of the church because they saw where we lived and how much we made and had such great mercy on us. But I remember those days of how dependent. We don't like it, do we? I mean, think about your situation. If you were dirt poor and couldn't pay anything, the amount of control that you have is literally zero. But those are the times that we often feel very close to God because we're dependent on everything. That's when we actually pray that prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. Because otherwise we just lie when we say that, right? When you pray, give us this day our daily bread, are you really praying that you're hoping that God will provide some food for you that day? See, right now you're starting to think of lunch. Yeah. And you're not thinking, am I going to have lunch? You're thinking, where am I going to have lunch and how much lunch am I going to have? That's what you're thinking. You're not thinking, oh, I really hope I can get some food today. As the wealthier you get, you see that that's what then draws us away sometimes. And I'm not saying it's a one-to-one correlation, but it's a trap. It's like a siren calling to us, trying to allure us away from God, helping us to think that we don't need him anymore. And if you end up in that situation, you're like this rich young ruler who says, I really don't need God because I can do it all on my own. That's the danger. That's where this kid is at. That's why Jesus says to go and sell everything and give it to the poor. And again, this would be a very strange thing to hear. Back in those days, the Pharisees had a real strict rule. You never, ever, ever give more than 20% of your money away. Because if you did, then you would become poor and destitute and the church would have to take care of you. So they said, no, none of that. And in fact, also, they had a one-to-one correlation. It was very strong. If you were good and God loved you, he gave you money. If you're poor, that means God doesn't like you. Isn't that a great message? But that's where the church kind of got sucked into this. And part of it, these misunderstandings we had, like from Proverbs 10, the blessing of the Lord brings wealth and he adds no trouble to it. I mean, it sounds like a one-to-one correlation that the wealthier you are, that must mean I'm doing everything right. But we've seen a lot of wealthy people that are not doing everything right. And we see a lot of people who are poor doing also everything right. I'm going to be honest, some of the most spiritually rich people I know are connected to the homeless ministry that we have as we reach out and minister to those who have nothing. You hear those stories when the Africa mission trip returns and they say, these people have nothing, but they have such great joy. They have such great faith. That's because they depend on God every day. Every day they have to come to him and say, Lord, please be with me today. That's why that wealth is so difficult. And that's why, verse 22, the man's face fell. He went away sad. He had great wealth. Being young and rich and powerful is not always what it's chalked up to be. I will promise you that if that's something you chase, you will get to the end of that road and you'll be like, this was it. This is all. Now, let me tell you, you might be happy a couple of times, but at the end of it, you're going to feel like, something is terribly wrong. That's what happens. So this guy walks away. Why did no one go after him? I mean, really, I'd have been like, oh, wait, sorry, dude, let's see if we can soften this a little bit. Jesus, you're being awfully strict about this. No, when it comes to the kingdom of heaven and that which keeps people away from him, he is absolutely 100% dead serious. Whatever it takes, he will do. But he's not going to change the rules or the requirements on it. He says, come follow me. And that's, the guy goes away, and he's sad. He was so close, he was right there. Which causes Jesus to look around, and he said to his disciple, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And
Now you know why. It's so easy not to depend on God. It's so easy to rely on yourself. That's why it's hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Now, doesn't say that the rich cannot enter the kingdom of God. Doesn't mean that once you are wealthy, that's it, you're done, you're out. No, absolutely not. There's several times in Scripture that we read of wealthy people. Jesus himself was financed by some rich women. Luke 8, Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others, these women were helping to support them out of their own means. Jesus actually relied on those people who were actually wealthy. Joseph of Arimathea, it was told to us by Josephus, a Jewish historian, that he was the richest man alive at that time, the richest man in the world. But those riches did not prevent him, did not stop him, did not deter him from going to a cross and pulling down a bloodied, mangled corpse and laying it gently and fresh into a fresh-cut tomb. And those riches didn't prevent him from loving Jesus Christ. That's what then prompts Paul to write in 1 Corinthians. What I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. From now on, those who use the things of this world should live as if not engrossed in them. Are you engrossed in it? Is it something that drives you? Or do you use it for God's kingdom? It's hard for wealthy people, and if you don't think you're wealthy, again, wealth is a lot like being good. It's very relative. You might not be wealthy compared to other people here. You might not be wealthy compared to people living in Hollywood. But if we're going to take the whole world, we're the richest people around. And it's hard, but it's not impossible. But Jesus really wants to drive this home. And so the disciples were amazed at this, verse 24. Disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Is it just me, or do when you hear a challenge like that, do you wonder if you could actually pull it off? I wondered, like, how long would that take to chop up a camel? Well, first of all, I'd have to get a camel, and then I'd have to chop that puppy up, and I'm like, you're talking, that would be a long time to get that puppy up. I guess I am the only one that does it. You're all looking at me like, you're a little weird there. But yeah, I hear these challenges. I'm like, no, I'll give that puppy a shot. Let's see. And anyway, I want to make sure that you know something. I did some research on this because you'll hear pastors preach this. A pastoral illustration was developed in the 15th century that got repeated so many times that it became almost like it was like truth. But the problem is it's not truth. And they said that there was this gate, and this gate was called the eye of the needle. And this gate was small, so if you had a camel and you wanted to get it through the eye of the needle, you had to unpack that camel, get rid of all its possessions, get it to get down on its knees, and get it through the gate. Doesn't that sound like a great sermon? Like, oh, you want to know what it, oh, you need to strip yourself, put everything through the camel filter, and then get down on your knees, humble yourself, and then you can get through the gate. I mean, that preaches. Problem is, it's just false. There was no, none of the gates in Jerusalem were ever called the eye of the needle. They've searched and searched and searched, but they found that that story originated. So that's not really what it is. It's literally a literal camel going through the literal eye of a literal needle. That's how hard it is. Now, at this point, you might be thinking, you can't do that. Sorry, I know you think you can try, but it will not work. And that's what the disciples say. The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible with God." Can't do it. What must I do to inherit eternal life? You could try for eternity. You will never make it. But with God, it is actually possible when we strip away ourselves and get back to the dependence on Him. And when we realize that a person came and loved us and died for us. Are you desperate? Are you in need? I sometimes pray that that's where God needs to take us. And if that's where you're at, then you just simply need to admit it. I can't do it. Peter, verse 28, God bless you, Peter. He's thinking, yeah, that's right. Well, wait a second. Get rid of everything and follow you. Hey, Jesus, we've left everything to follow you. Yeah, did you see how good we've done? And which, of course, wasn't entirely true. Like, where did they stay at when they were in Capernaum? Peter's house. When he went out on a boat, whose boat did they use? Peter's boat. When they went fishing, whose net did they use? So Peter didn't actually get rid of everything, but he's trying to say, whoa, what about us? What about us? And I love this. Jesus replied, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much. Whoa! Yeah, and it is true. When you give up something temporarily here in on earth, God's kingdom is open, which is vastly more amazing than anything this life could ever offer. And he says, what are you going to receive in this present age? Homes and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and fields and with them person. Oh, just cross out that word. I don't like that word, persecutions. Isn't that a great loving message? Isn't that great? So if you give everything up for God, you're going to be persecuted. Isn't that a great? I love that. I'm sorry for all the Christians out there who had the whole bait and switch thing. You know, come to Jesus and your life will be great. Come to Jesus and everything will be perfect and you'll have no problems left. And then you become a Christian and you're like, I'm having problems. I'm having problems at my work. I'm having problems with my kids. I'm having problems with my spouse and with my parents. I'm having problems all over the people hate me. Certain people outside of church hate me. The devil hates me. I'm constantly being bombarded with temptations and things that are going after me all the livelong day. Oh, but that's not very inviting, is it? Come to Jesus and your life will be ruined. Isn't that that's a great message? Yeah, no. But that's true. So it's so hard to give an invitation after that. So do you want that? But it's the truth. And that's what he says. You will have some issues, but let me tell you, it's nothing compared to living an empty, meaningless life. Getting to the end of it and going, well, there's nothing there for me. I was dumb. But when we come to God, everything changes. Verse 31, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. And so they're on their way up to Jerusalem, Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished. While those who followed were afraid. What are they afraid of? Because there is no turning back now. Jesus has said where he's going. And it kind of fulfills that prophecy in Isaiah, because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, have I set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. Jesus is going, and he is going for the sole purpose to die. That's why he came. That's why they're afraid. That's why they're astonished. They're about to step into the hornet's nest. And what's going to happen? Verse 33, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise. That's how much he loves you. Hanging on that cross, looking out through space and time, he saw you. And said, I love you, and I'm willing to give my life for you. And you don't have to do anything to get the milk in the refrigerator. I'll just give it to you. That's the depth of my love. And when we finally become dependent on him, not being sucked into all the wealth or time or privilege this world has to offer, but when we said what we need, all we need is God. If that's what you want right now, pray with me. Father, we again come to you because life is, we echo those words in Ecclesiastes, wow, life is meaningless. everything that's promised, all this fun stuff that we hear is so good, it doesn't do anything for us, Lord. We know instinctively that there's nowhere else for us to go. You have the words of eternal life. So we come to you stripped down, wretched, not good, and say, Lord, we want to depend on you. And whatever that takes, maybe you need to strip our riches or our status or our pride or our time or our security. Lord, we just want to be with you. And we thank you that your love is so great that you want to be with us. We are so thankful for the many blessings we have, blessings like baptisms. Baby Chloe, we pray, Lord, for this beautiful child, for the parents, that as this child grows, they would know you. They would come to you, that you would remain with them. Lord, we thank you for teachers, for the new teachers that are down at our school, for the teachers all across America, the teachers sitting right here that teach these little ones to know who you are. Lord, we pray that you would then be with also those who are in desperate need of health and healing. Lord, we pray for Jackie. We pray for those that have cancer. We pray for Clyde as he recovers from surgery, Lord. We miss him around here. We pray for health for him, strength for his wife. We pray for Charlie's mother, who is very ill. We ask that by your grace you would heal. Lord, we thank you that it's impossible for us, but all things are possible with you, and that all we need is you. In Jesus' name, amen.